I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Acts chapter 1. We're going to look together at verses 1 through 11. I'm going to invite you to stand for the reading of God's perfect and precious word this morning. I'm going to read simply verse 8 and then pray for God's mercy as we study together. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Let's pray. Lord, help us to understand the amazing power that you give your people by the Spirit. And help us, Lord, to know the way we are to live with a sense of purpose, a purpose that transcends our circumstances and conditions. A purpose that can never be stopped, that cannot be snuffed out, and that will be vindicated for all eternity. And no matter what purpose, for the glory of Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, in obedience to the Father, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If Jesus Christ had never risen from the dead, it's almost certain that nobody in this room would even know His name. It's almost certain that nobody in this room would know the name of any of His disciples. His name would have died along with His failed promises. And the names of His disciples, a band of pitiful, duped followers, would have faded into the recesses of history as well. But instead, within 30 years, this ragtag band of apostles, disciples, and some key women who were a part of this initial group had transformed the entire Roman Empire. And everybody in the Roman Empire knew the name of Jesus. And here we are. In 2018, in Lexington, Kentucky, and we're gathered in His name, and we are considering the Spirit-wrought writings of one of those disciples named Luke, the gospel writer and the writer of the book of Acts. See, there's only one explanation for that, and that is the glorious reality that, yes, indeed, He is risen. He is alive. He is a living Savior. Think with me for a few moments about Jesus' disciples before the resurrection and how they processed the world. Before the resurrection, they were following Him. They had this teacher, and He was claiming and doing amazing things. But they seem to conceive the world from their circumstance out. The lens by which they saw the world was by what happened to them, what was going on. So when things were good, they were high. When they faced difficulties, they were low. When Jesus, who kept telling them He was going to go to Jerusalem and die, was being crucified, they scattered. Why? because of what they saw. Look, it's a failed mission. And as those two disciples said on the road to Emmaus, we had hoped that he would be the one who redeemed Israel. Why was that hope gone? Because of their circumstance. Because of what they saw. When things were good, they immediately thought about things like, when he ushers in the kingdom, who's going to be in the chief seats? Who's going to be at his right and his left? In other words, when things were going good, what did they think about? Themselves and their circumstance. What will this mean for me? Who will be in those seats? They saw the world through the lens of their circumstances. And they interpreted what Jesus was doing and teaching by circumstances. But then after the resurrection, they are completely different. They are a changed people. There's something that happens that has changed the primary lens in the way they interpret the things that are going on around them. There is no circumstance after that that totally snuffs out their joy. And so they can be in prison writing about joy and talking about how the gospel is going forward. They can be captured and they're singing hymns and sharing the gospel with their captors. Those who scattered at the cross after the resurrection say things like, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, their circumstances related to those things that matter most to all of us, family, friends, money, work, possessions, they had not changed. Maybe they had. They'd gotten worse. If you take all of those categories on the other side of the resurrection, a lot of these folks' families thought they were crazy. A lot of their friends had turned their back on them. They were traveling around doing this ministry, which meant they had far less money. They had far less of an identity with the work and the income they had. And they didn't have hardly any possessions. Nobody was going to them because of their possessions. There is a sense in which following Jesus with the abandon that they did after the resurrection meant that their circumstances were worse. But not their attitude. Not their sense of purpose. No, now it was joy and focus and love and passion and contentment. The point Paul's making at the end of the book of Philippians, when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He says that right after he's talking about all kinds of difficult circumstances. What's going on here? It's not that their circumstances are changing, except for the fact they got worse. But they had a purpose and a power. The resurrection had given them a heavenly power and purpose that nothing earthly can take away. Think about that. When you think from here up, everything depends on the moment and what happens. You're always gauging your own emotional state. You're always gauging whether things are good or bad, and you're calculating it all. But when they had a heavenly power that was beyond any power that they had ever seen or would ever see, a triumph over the grave itself with God the Son dying and being raised for sinners, when they had a heavenly power, it gave them an earthly purpose that no earthly circumstance could thwart. And by the way, the same is to be true for us. But the key is whether or not we will center our lives on the master fact of history. That Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and that He's alive. the most important thing that we can meditate on, that we can see the world in light of, that we can sum everything up in light of, is this: that Jesus, God the Son, died on a cross for sinners, that He was raised from the dead that we might be justified, that He's ascended to the right hand of the Father, and that He is certainly returning to consummate His kingdom. And what the resurrection gives us in vindicating all of the promises of the Bible is something that cannot be taken away. It gives us a message. We see this in verses 1 and 2. And it is a message nothing can take away. Look with me there. In the first book, O Theophilus. Now, I remind you that the writer here is Luke. He was a physician. He writes history here, but it's history with a purpose that centers on Christ, that tells about the work of the Spirit. This is the complementary book to the Gospel of Luke that ends with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and this deals with His teachings after the resurrection as He is appearing to them and His ascension, and He is shaping how they see the world. This note here in the beginning, in the first book, O Theophilus, is connecting it with the Gospel of Luke. Theophilus was some sort of high-ranking Roman official. We don't really know much about him, but in Luke chapter 1, verse 3, it says that he is to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. So it is purposely tethering this with the gospel. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, that's important wording. He words it in that way because He wants to make very clear to us that though Jesus came in the incarnation, though He was crucified, though He was resurrected and will be ascended, that that is not the end of Jesus' teaching and doing in the world. The gospel records all that Jesus began to do and teach. The book of Acts starts the testimony of what Jesus continues to do and teach in the world. And the grammar here, I won't go into it, but it connects the doing and the teaching in such a way that they are inseparable. What Jesus was doing and what Jesus was teaching was communicating the reality of who He is. So how is it that Jesus, though He is ascended in the heavens, is still doing and teaching in the world? Verse 2. Until that day when He was taken up, after He had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom He had chosen. So the ascended Christ had come and He had given commands, teaching to the apostles, and the apostles are the foundation of the church, and through obeying the commands of Jesus, we are involved in the world in His doing and teaching. The message that He gave us is the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, it can't be emphasized enough that it is the good news of Jesus Christ. You see, we are to be a people, because of the resurrection, who can face a world full of pain and difficulty and heartache, but know and live in such a way that it's obvious that we believe that the primary story of our lives is not that pain and heartache. It's not bad news. It's overshadowed by good news. Like Paul in prison, who writes about joy. How does he do that? Because an unjust imprisonment was not the primary story of his life. It was a footnote to the story of good news and how God was using him. That's true of us as well. That's the way we're to see the world. We are not tethered to every event, and all of our emotional state is tied up in whether what happens there we evaluate as good or bad. We are tied to the gospel, and we know that faith in Christ means that God will do good out of what even seems bad. Of course we believe that. A cross is the symbol of our faith. And an empty tomb. His story is now our story. Redemptive history is our story. Now, what he is saying here means that what Jesus was doing and teaching was tied to all that God had revealed about himself and would be tied to all that Jesus continues doing and teaching. In other words, his work continues, and it continues through us by the power of the Spirit. There is a uniqueness to the work of the Spirit in our age that we know we are the most privileged people in the history of the world. We know the goodness of the good news better than anybody has ever known it. Because we live on this side of the cross, and we live on this side of the amazing work of the Spirit in a new way. And he describes here the apostles whom he had chosen. This came by sovereign grace. It came by the mercy of God, the work of God. When our Spirit-empowered doing and teaching are in continuity with the doing and teaching of Jesus, we can know that He is still doing and teaching through us. Isn't that amazing? That's what's at stake with our lives. This is not some abstraction or some idea distant from us. This is transforming us to live with a sense of understanding that we indeed are involved in the work of God in the world. Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Paul says, we came to you and we preached. But to the degree we were faithful, you did not hear what we preached as our word, but as the very word of God. And it is the word of God that is at work within you. But that's not just true of preachers. To the degree that you are faithful and your testimony is in continuity with the doing and teaching of Jesus and you're pointing people to Him, people hear your words and they can hear the words of God. They can be connected to God through the testimony of the gospel. This is amazing. And guess what? That's true no matter where you are. In fact, all of the diverse places you find yourself gives you a chance to be a part of that work in ways that you aren't if you didn't find yourself there. So what circumstance can take away the message of the good news of Jesus Christ that we have? Can being in prison take it away? No, you can still have the message in prison. Can being sick take it away? No. Can being poor take it away? Can being rich take it away? There is no circumstance that can take it away. When we have the message of the good news of Jesus Christ, we have something that cannot be taken away, that no circumstance can wipe away. We have a message. And we also have a promise. It's a promise that nothing can take away. Look with me in verses 3 through 5. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering, meaning after the cross. He presented himself alive by many proofs. The word here, strong, it means demonstrative proofs. It means undeniable proofs. Appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Doesn't mean that he was with them at all times during 40 days, but he kept appearing during the 40 days, and he appeared again and again and again, and it's undeniable. The one who might have seen him initially thought, well, maybe that's a ghost. But he came again, and he came again, and he did things like hang out and talk and teach and eat. And it's undeniable proof. He indeed was alive. But notice he was speaking to them about the kingdom of God. By the way, 1 Corinthians 15 says that he appeared to Cephas. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to the 500. He appeared to James. He appeared to all of the apostles. He appeared to Paul. He kept showing up. And he was teaching about the kingdom of God. He was speaking about the kingdom. What is that? That's the rule and reign of God. God is ruling and reigning. The kingdom of Christ reigns even though Christ is ascended. Christ's cross, his resurrection, his ascension is how the kingdom of God is advancing to the ends of the earth today. Understand that. Christ ascending and not being here in the flesh anymore is not a bad thing. He goes out of his way to keep saying it's a good thing. This is how the kingdom of God works. There is a people that are going to be there, and he's going to tell you that they are uniquely indwelled by the Spirit of God, and they represent the kingdom of God on earth, and they have a message to proclaim. There is continuity with everything that God has said before. It centers on Christ, and it's about a kingdom. It's about the rule and reign of God. Let me ask you. If you want to see the rule and reign of God in the world today, where are you to go? Washington, D.C.? Politics? Schools? You're supposed to go to the church. And there is a people who make the most provocative political statement in the history of the world. It's that Jesus is king. We have a king, and his name is Jesus. And he calls us, in as much as we can, to lead peaceful lives in the kingdoms of this earth. But don't make any mistake. Our ultimate allegiance is to a king named Jesus, who was dead and now he's alive. He is ruling and reigning. The church is to be the place that demonstrates the ruling and reigning of Christ by imperfect people who have been saved by a perfect Christ and are being transformed and are forming a community that thinks first of all, not about their circumstances, but first of all, about God and the gospel. Look at verses 4 and 5. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but, it's a strong word of contrast here, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you are y'all heard from me. For John baptized with water, but y'all will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Acts 2:17 quotes Joel chapter 2, and he says, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. That's the promise of Joel we see happening here at Pentecost. But notice this, wait for the promise of the Father. Jesus kept preparing his disciples for this. In fact, John 14 through 16 is about the amazing reality of the coming work of the Spirit after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection and ascension. Listen to how Jesus was preparing them. John 14, 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who... The Holy Spirit, who is from the Father, the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. John 15:26, but when the Helper comes to you, I will send to you from the Father the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father. He will bear witness about me, and then verse 27, and you will also bear witness. John 16:7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. The promise from the Father, the promise of this unique work of the Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ coming and bearing witness to Christ in our lives, and we bear witness to Christ with our lives. This unique blessing of the indwelling of the Spirit, the promise of the Father. Do you notice that the entire triune God is at work in our lives? That we would be a people who know that we have power from the indwelling Spirit to carry on the Christ-centered kingdom of God in the church to reach the world with the gospel, no matter where and no matter what. The Christian is never powerless. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't call injustice injustice. We absolutely do. It doesn't mean we don't fight for justice in the culture. We absolutely do. But when the Christian is in the midst of situations of injustice, he is not powerless. Paul was advancing the gospel in prison. We have all kinds of testimonies of people who have been persecuted in all kinds of ways, and yet it did not stop the advance of the gospel. The gospel carried on. Why? Because the believer has a power no matter where they are. It's the power of the Spirit that comes from the reality that through faith in Christ, because of His cross and resurrection, we are united to Him. What circumstance can take away the indwelling Holy Spirit? None. If you're persecuted, thrown out, homeless, does that take away the Holy Spirit? If you lose your job, does that take away the promise of the Holy Spirit? Does it take away the message of the good news of Jesus Christ? Somebody turns their back on you, does that take away the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? No. No. No circumstance can take away the promise of the Spirit. No circumstance can take away the message of the good news. And we see in verses 6 through 8, a mission. We have a message, a promise, and a mission. And it's a mission that nothing can take away. Look with me beginning in verse 6. So, or it could be translated, therefore. So, when they had come together, they asked Him. The verb here means they ask Him repeatedly. Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, that question makes all the sense in the world. It's not here that they're asking a question that doesn't make any sense. Jesus had been teaching them about the kingdom of God. The entire Old Testament narrative talks about the kingdom, and it talks about the promises of the kingdom, talks about the promises of to Israel. It is a fair question. Now, notice what Jesus is doing, though. He's connecting the promise of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit, with the kingdom of God. And so they start thinking, is it now? Is it now? They still have a sense of the immediacy of the kingdom and don't understand the overlap of the ages. That in Christ, the kingdom was indeed at hand. And in Christ, Christ is ruling and reigning even as He is ascended to the right hand of the Father. But one day, He would come and consummate His kingdom fully and finally and forever. And until then, in this overlap of the ages, there's something for us to do. That's the issue. He certainly doesn't say he's not going to restore the kingdom. He redirects their thinking to what they should think about in the here and now to be faithful citizens of the kingdom. Look at how he answers in verse 7. He said to them, "It is not for you," or y'all, "to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. But y'all will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon y'all, and y'all will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." What does he do here? He says, "I will indeed restore the kingdom to Israel, but it is not for you to know the when. It is not for you to know the timetable that is set by the Father. No, you have a purpose. You have a mission in the kingdom that has nothing to do with figuring out a timetable. Has nothing to do with you negotiating possible dates. It has everything to do with you knowing that the kingdom will be consummated, but that you're a part of the kingdom now in the church." And notice verse 8. Power from the Holy Spirit. But here's what's often not focused on. That power that the indwelling Spirit gives us has a focus, a purpose, to be witnesses of Christ, to bear testimony to Christ. The word witness, the word martus, from which we get the word martyrs, willing to die for their faith. So because so many believers who testified to Christ died for their testifying to Christ. Do you see what's going on there? No circumstance can shut your mouth. You have a power, the power of God from the indwelling Spirit to be a testifier of Christ, to bear witness to Christ. Now, the gospel went to Jerusalem as Jesus was crucified and raised, and the gospel is now to go out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth by the power of people who are empowered by the Spirit to be witnesses of Christ. The book of Acts is structured in such a way that we see the geographical expansion of the church happening. Jerusalem is chapters 1 through 7. And all Judea and Samaria is chapters 8 through 12. And to the ends of the earth, chapters 13 through 28, the gospel gets to Rome. And from Rome, it goes to Rome and beyond. And the very end, Paul says that he is proclaiming the kingdom of God in Rome. And the story continues. The Spirit witnesses of Christ. The Spirit indwells us that we will witness of Christ by the power of the Spirit of Christ. This is kingdom power and promise. But let me tell you what it's not. It's not a power to provide for yourself. It's not a power to control your circumstances. It's not a power to get what you want. That's the opposite of this power. This power is from the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of Christ. The symbol of Christ is His willing crucifixion for sins He did not commit. It's the power of self-sacrifice. It's the power to bear witness to that testimony in the world. And all of the people who talk about the Holy Spirit like some kind of force that you control to get what you want are in rebellion to the person of the Holy Spirit who makes much of Jesus. And you can't make much of Jesus by centering all of your thoughts on yourself. Power to be witnesses. In prison, be a witness. Difficult situation, be a witness. Health is bad, be a witness. Somebody turns your back on you, be a witness. See, no circumstance can take away the promise that we have, the work of the Holy Spirit. No circumstance can take away the message of the good news. And no circumstance can take away our mission to be witnesses of Christ. The truth is, a lot of the things that we go through are to place us in difficult places and circumstance, so when we bear witness to Christ, there will be a unique power to it. God could save us and immediately take us to glory, but He does not. We go through all the same things everybody else goes through. But we are to go through them as the people of the resurrection. The people who have the power of the Spirit, which gives us a purpose even in the midst of the pain and the difficulty. And we are to do it to the ends of the earth. We don't recognize geographical boundaries. The country says you can't come here and preach the gospel. We go there and preach the gospel anyway, because Jesus is King. And we start in our own backyard, in our own community. Finally, in verses 9 through 11, we see a hope. And it's a hope that nothing can take away. He's setting us up here in the beginning for us to understand how the disciples, as the story unfolds, do the things that they do and think the things that they think. A hope. Look with me at verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. This is the ascension of Christ, something we don't talk about enough. This is a visible event to show that the appearings of Christ in these 40-day periods, there's a finality to His leaving this time. There is a finality of Him being seated at the right hand of the Father until He returns again to consummate the kingdom. And in that time, there is a mission to be accomplished. And there is a power to accomplish the mission. And it all centers on a message that must be proclaimed. So they see Christ ascend. And they know that the very last words that they ever heard from Jesus in His appearance is about the mission. It's about the power to be witnesses of Him to the ends of the earth. It's about Christ's kingdom. And they are to have an eternal hope because the one who ascended is alive. The one who ascended is ruling and reigning. Look at verses 10 and 11. And while they were gazing into heaven as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, these messengers from heaven, and said, "Men of Galilee, why do y'all stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from y'all into heaven, will come in the same way as y'all saw Him go into heaven." Listen, you stand looking up into heaven. You don't have to do so because He's going to come just that way. As sure as you saw Him ascend into heaven, He will return and consummate His kingdom. In other words, get to the mission. By the power of the Spirit, by the message of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is work to be done. Now understand, He's not rebuking them here. He's just saying the ascension itself was a sermon. Now because He's alive, get to work in His name. You know, if somebody ascended to heaven right here among us, we would look up. It's not like, can you believe they were looking up? What are they supposed to do? Look down? They're supposed to look up. And looking up, seeing the power of God the Son who was crucified and resurrected and taught them about the kingdom of God, gave them the message of the gospel because He was the message and promised the power of the very Spirit of Christ. When they look down, they know they have the power and the purpose to do whatever they need to do in His name. It's not just for them. Pentecost would come in about 10 days. Jesus' ascension was concrete and real, just as the empowering of the Spirit is real, just as the return of Christ is concrete and real. The ascension is a vital transition. It seals the centrality of the Great Commission in our hearts and minds to be His witnesses to the ends of the earth. But you know, there's a danger that we look up at the sky and we don't look down. There are modern day sky watchers who don't look down. A lot of the reason why we want to live in a fantasy world in our mind is because it keeps us from doing actual difficult things. That wasn't the purpose. A lot of sky watchers today we could call internet watchers. Always looking around, seeing what somebody else has and what somebody else does and what somebody else is going on in their life. And immediately that creates, I don't have what they have. I don't have the gifts that they have. I don't have the kind of spouse they have. I don't have the kind of job they have. So the reason I don't have the power to do what I need to do is because of my circumstance. Now here's what I want you to see. That is a repudiation of the gospel itself. Who is excluded who is in Christ from the power that He said that He gives to be on mission as His witnesses in the world? Nobody. If you say, because of my circumstance, I don't have the power to do what I need to do, and my life doesn't have a sense of purpose, you are living as if the resurrection of Jesus Christ never happened. We are a post-resurrection people. And a post-resurrection people know that we cannot say that. Daydreaming about a life you don't have is how to have an empty life. Getting busy in the unique life that God Himself has given you to be on mission for Him is how to have meaning and purpose in your life. We are to live with a constant awareness of His second coming. He is returning. Just as He went, He will come. And the church is always to be missionary and eschatological, to use a fancy word. It's just a word that means we know that He's coming again. There is a future hope. And we don't live today as if that is not a fact. And so since that is a fact, we get busy doing what the One who ascended and will return has told us our lives are to be about. The ascension, indeed, is a sermon. What Jesus repudiates is date setting and somebody focusing on trying to figure out details and sky watching to the degree that they don't ever look down and get busy in the life that God has given them. All those things are rejected. One of the greatest sins that we often commit is that we use what we don't know as an excuse not to do what we do know. Here's the truth. If you act on what you do know, you'll know more. There's plenty of things that God has not told us The exact date, the exact timing? No. It's a distraction. The fact of the second coming, that's a fact. So I ask you, what circumstance can take away the eternal hope that comes from knowing that Christ will return just as He ascended? What can you go through? The fact that you don't have all the gifts, you haven't achieved the degrees that you thought you would have, you're not at the place at work that you thought you would be, does that take away the fact of the sure return of Jesus Christ? No! No circumstance does. Do you see this? The resurrection is to cause us to be a people who live in the freedom of not being bound by our circumstance and immediate emotions, because we live for something far bigger than that. There is a message of the good news of Jesus Christ that doesn't change based on our circumstance. There is a promise of the indwelling Spirit that does not change because of our circumstance. There is a mission of being His witnesses to the ends of the earth that does not change and is not inhibited by any circumstance. And there is a hope that is eternal that no circumstance can take away. Some of my kids play tennis, and one of my daughters has a struggle that she wants to do well so bad that every ball she hits, all of her emotional stability sometimes is tied up in that swing. So if she hits the ball good, things are great. If she hits the ball bad, it's the end of the world. But that's not good for tennis, by the way. We talk about again and again to say, hey, listen, your confidence as you play is not dependent upon what happens every second, every swing, every point. Your confidence when you play is based on the hard work that you've put in. You know going in that a part of the reason you learn to excel in this is because you're going to be challenged and good things or bad things are going to happen. But your confidence has to be in the work that you've put in that got you out on the court. And if you can't get it done today, you'll learn things that help you the next time you compete. This is a pursuit of something. So we can't be controlled by our emotions every time something doesn't happen the way we want to. And we also can't let our emotions get out of control when something does happen like we want it to. There's something bigger going on. You have to have an understanding of the process. And by the way, she's getting a lot better at it. And there's something way bigger than tennis that she's going to learn from that. So many of us act as though the very purpose of our faith is to control our emotional state every moment. Something bad happens. God is against me. Why is this happening? I try to do the right things. It's total deflation. Something good happens. Oh, things are great. I wonder where this is. No. That's not the way we're to live. We're to live with this glad-hearted plodding, knowing that no matter what happens in that next step, whether it's something I would have planned or wouldn't have planned, good or bad, it doesn't change what matters forever. This is the process of how I serve in the kingdom. And when you embrace that, it changes everything. Yeah, look up to the sky and then look down. That look up to the sky helps you remember that you have a hope that nothing can take away. And you look down because you have a mission that nothing can stop. And you go forward knowing that you have a power that nothing can quench. And you have a message that nothing will ever change. That message. He will be vindicated. And so will His people. Let's pray. Lord, help us. Help us as we think about these things to be overwhelmed by what we have in the gospel. To have a sense of delight that we are a people who live on this side of the resurrection. We can never say that we are powerless because we are indwelt by the Spirit. We can never say that we are useless because we have the message of the gospel. And we can never say our lives are without purpose because we are to be your witnesses wherever we go. Oh Lord, thank you for the freedom. The freedom of the gospel. That's a no matter what type freedom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.